title of my remarks, Special People. And it seems that the songs and the scripture and everything lend themselves to what I have prayed to say today. As many of you know, I like to look up words that I already know the definition of, the word special, always looking for a new slant. The dictionary says it means uncommon. I say amen. Distinctive. Extraordinary. And inspiration tells us that God is developing a special people. Another synonym, peculiar. And that one comes from Scripture. Special. It's also a tender word that ought to be whispered often in the ear of one closest to your heart. And it ought to be said in a way that it does not pertain to anyone else. And that's how God feels about us. Years ago, I heard Elder Peterson tell the story of an African slave in America who almost on a daily basis was beaten and abused, and yet he would not bow his head. And it became a source of irritation to those who thought they were masters. And one said to the other, "What's wrong with him?" And the answer came, "He's the son of an African prince, and he does not forget it." Sometimes my heart is bothered because it seems we've forgotten who we are and whom we represent. In Alex Haley's classic Roots, there was a resounding theme to brighten the helplessness and hopelessness of American slavery as Kunta Kinte took Kizzy in his arms and said, "Always remember, child, you're special people." He told her that as she grew up and when she was ripped from his arms. Special people, Mandingo. Chicken George took up the refrain and told his sons that, and their sons that, until freedom came and they proved that they were. If you are God's child today, you gotta believe that you're special. And you gotta believe it until it affects the way you walk. And the way you talk. The way you dress. If you're special and it's clear to you in your head, you gotta believe it until it affects what you eat and what you drink. How you take adversity, how you act when you're mistreated, you gotta believe it. When I went off to college, country boy, had never been more than 75 miles from home. Came from a poor family. My dad bequeathed to me the one treasure he had, his name. He said to me, "Now you're a Brooks. You're a Brooks, you're not noted for money, good looks, athletic prowess, intellectual brilliance. You are not superior to your peers." And he narrowed it down till I understood what he meant. He was talking about honor and honesty and character. And he told me there's some things you can't do because you're Brooks. And I confess, and many times, even in school, I was on the verge of being a fool. And I remembered that. The Holy Spirit used this little goad more than once to draw me back. We're living in an awful time. I read and chronicled a lot of things to say to you, but I'm not going to say them all. There's one experience or two that characterizes The times in which we live, a man and his lovely wife were going home from a social affair, and an animal of a boy, 19 years of age, said, "I want to kill somebody tonight," and fired a bullet through the window of that car and shot to death that man's wife and perhaps somebody's mother, somebody's daughter, somebody's loved one. And he didn't even care. Less than a week later, a fireman was driving home from a fireman's benefit. And he was playing some music. And another carload of brutes pulled up beside him, decided they didn't like the music, and shot him dead in his car. These are the times in which we live. And against the backdrop of expanding degeneracy and advancing doom, as a generation seems given over wholly to immorality, when no sin is too dirty or irrational or stupid for man to commit, God says, in times like these, I am developing a special people. No need for them to wait until times get better. I'm doing it now. I'm calling many to righteousness, some of them in their old age, who never had an opportunity to learn and to practice present truth very much. But I'm calling them. I'm calling some whose characters have been so weakened by degenerating habits that they seem never powerful enough to fully overcome. I'm going to cover them with my grace and save them anyhow, and some will have to go to sleep. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, none considering that they are taken away from the evil to come. But there will be another group. And everybody here today ought to aspire to be in this group as the millennium ends and the year 2000 looms before us. And Ellen White suggests that seventh millennium will be spent in the kingdom. Then we don't have much time. We ought to aspire to be in this special group, this other group that can hear above the noise and din and confusion of a lost generation a distant cadence from beyond the stars, who are willing to march to another drum beat. God is making up that group now. A group that does not get its inspiration from nominal models, but from the Word of God and the inspired message sent just to us. And God says to us who aspire to this group, I'm not going to deal so much with a new standard of righteousness developed just for you. My righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and my holiness is perfection. My character is unchanged. Don't look for anything new. The problem is that as Sodom and Gomorrah conditions settle down over a lost world, and the sins of Sodom are exceeded by the revolting excesses of this present age, darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the people. And as this moral darkness deepens and becomes more impenetrable, as though it would choke out all moral light and truth, as despicable practices that would disgrace a self-respecting dog become the norms of society, as television and movies pervert the delicate sensibilities of beings made just a little lower than Elohim, at such a time, God is not coming up with some new model, but as the churches become cages of foul spirits, as church music is degraded, as standards of righteousness tumble to the ground, at such a time, the old-time religion becomes so grossly incongruous with prevailing religious norms, all you gotta do is walk in the old way, and you're special. The blacker the night, the brighter the light. I used to hear that in school years ago. I will tell you, a spotlight at noon is no match for a candlelight in the midnight hour. Did you hear what I said? God's not going to change his covenant. Some of us are standing around hoping he'll come up with a new order for the church, Pastor. That he'll be a little bit gentler and compromise a little and make it easier for us to do what he says. But God's covenant is everlasting, and it's always been obey and live, disobey and die. But I'm here to tell you, you don't have to stand on your heads. God is not trying to develop fanaticism, but heroism. He's not asking you to die for the truth. Just live it. You don't have to get caught up in theological contentions about the nature of Christ. Anybody who talks about that ought to take off his shoes, for the ground on which he stands is holy ground. Instead, you ought to become obsessed with emulating the character of Christ. And the record is that the law of God is a transcript of his character. If you want to know how straight he is, read the commandments. If you want to know how holy he is, look at the Ten Commandments. If you want to know how pure he is, watch the Ten Commandments. That tells us about Jesus. And you'll turn off the VCR with its forbidden fare. Ladies and gentlemen, Ellen White says, when the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people, he will come. I heard my pastor say, come, Lord Jesus. The last prayer of the Bible. And we profess to want him to come. God says, when my people emulate the character of my son through righteousness by faith, then what I told John will come to pass. When he cried out, who are these? I said, these are they that are not defiled with women, not going around amongst the fallen and apostate churches looking for their religion. They are not defiled with women. In their mouths found no guile. They are without fault. How in the world can God look at us as we are and say we are without fault? It's because of amazing grace. He said when it's in the heart to do God's will and we put forth effort in that direction with prayer and humility, God accepts that as man's best service and makes up for his deficiency through the merits of Christ. And we're special. Lovely young co-ed from one of our schools had dinner at my house, and in the interesting conversation that followed, she said, I think we need pastors at our churches who know how to talk just to young people. And I agree with that, but then I had to pause and say, yes, but how far should we go? I want to tell young people today, God's not coming up with a new message just for you. Malachi 4 says, under the power of the Holy Ghost, the hearts of the fathers would be turned to the children, and the children's hearts will be turned to the fathers, and our minds are going to meet on common ground. Would you say amen out there? And when that happens under the Holy Ghost, false divisions will disappear. A child will be able to listen to the most profound aspects of the third angel's message and understand it. For the Holy Ghost will interpret simultaneously on all intellectual levels. Great controversy says that in the days of persecution, little children quit their games, left their hopscotch courts and the ball fields. They put aside their toys, and under the power of the Holy Ghost, little children prophesied in the presence of their elders who were forbidden to do so, and the hearts of the grown people were pricked as at Pentecost, and they cried out, Lord, I see something here. How can I walk in your way and do your will? Revelation 7, I have often called the great parenthetical prophecy thrown in between the sixth and seventh seals of the Revelation. It portrays a work which must be done for the people of God in connection with the sixth seal and before the seventh one is broken, because the seventh one is the end. Somewhere then between the black sky and the bleeding moon and the falling stars and the actual coming of Christ himself, God is working on his people. And the seventh chapter of Revelation tells us what he's trying to do. You know, when I was a boy, I used to hear about finishing schools. rich people sent their daughters, especially to finishing schools, that they might learn social graces and might learn to be graceful physically, get rid of their gawkiness and sashay-like women. And one of the things they would do is take a heavy book and put it on top of the head. And they had to walk in such a way that that book did not fall. Ladies and gentlemen, that was finishing school for the rich. But God's got a finishing school. And he wants his people to walk not with a book on their heads, but in their hearts. So that they learn how to walk in a perverse and crooked generation. They learn how to talk in a profane age. They learn how to think in an age of filth. God's finishing school, his final message is what that's all about. He will finish his work, and to us as given the commission, we need to make our minds today that we are special and stop letting God down. We're told by the spirit of prophecy that we are being sealed for a special final work and for special positions in heaven. There's that word. Inspired. Under the sixth seal, the question asks, now please, it is so overwhelming what John is seeing. And when he sees suddenly the heavens roll back as a scroll, and when he sees the power of nations broken, when he sees mountains quivering and quaking, when he sees islands swallowed up by the sea, when he sees the terrible cataclysm attending the coming Christ, he cried out, "Who shall be able to stand?" And God broke it off and said, "Let me throw in chapter 7 so I can tell you who's going to stand." Ellen White says, only those who receive the mark or seal in their foreheads will be sealed and clothed with the righteousness of Christ and will be shielded. All others will seek the dens and mountains and rocks to hide them, and they cannot stand. So when chapter 7 opens, John sees four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, representing divine restraining influences, quieting and controlling men whose hearts are inspired by the devil himself. Now, God's call during this time is to many, but among them, as first fruits, will be the 144,000 who will not die. And I say again, everybody here ought to aspire to be in this special group, because time is so short now, we can't wait on somebody else to come and fulfill this. Now, the final selection will be up to God based on those whom he knows will be heroic. Did you hear what I said? I'm using this term deliberately. If I, with my weaknesses, am sick of these yellow, spineless church members who go like a reed in a windstorm with whichever way the wind blows, what must God think when he considers how dangerous these times are and we are not strong enough to stand for anything? So God, in his great love, knows who will be heroic, who has not been so weakened by former experience that he is disqualified, who will not crumble and melt in the crucible, who will get victory over complaining. Sometimes you think we hate this church, and there ain't nothing on earth like it under the sun. If there is, I want to find it, and I'm going to join it. Ladies and gentlemen, David raised the money, but he couldn't build a temple. He had to die. So some will die. When the winds let go, the same angels that were told to hurt not the earth will be the ones who will hurt it. Wind in prophecy represents strife and destruction and war and conflagration, and Armageddon is called a whirlwind. That's all men are talking about today. And 2 weeks ago, those at the Atomic Energy Commission pushed the hand of destruction back to 17 minutes to 7. During the missile crisis, it was moved up to 2 minutes to 12, that is, to 12, midnight. But now they're relaxing somewhat and pushing it back, just as the devil would have it. But the same angels who protected the homes of God's people in Egypt and passed over them slew the firstborn of the Egyptians. The same angels who guarded Judah went over into the camp of the Assyrians and killed 185,000. Those same angels are alive. They don't die, you know. And they are messengers of mercy and of wrath. And when God says, let the winds go, evil angels will rejoice and stir up war and unrest and strife. Ellen White says, and I'm quoting her, they are the ones who sow the seeds of hatred. Who do you think inspires David Duke and the thousands who voted with him? Evil angels break up peace conferences. Who is it that says we can't come to the table for another 5 days? They produce cauldrons of international hatred. They are called mischievous influences, the warlords of Armageddon. Why haven't they run roughshod over us? It's only because God's angels are holding the winds. But when they let go, there's precious little time left now. But God is still saying, hold. It's just a lull in the storm. And when they let go with cyclonic fury, the world will be covered with blood. God is saying, hold. Now, whenever God says something, he's got a purpose. God sees the unspeakable depravity which makes beasts blush. God sees all of the crime and the bloodshed and the dope addiction and the immorality. God is impatient with that. He wants done with it, but he says, hold, because he's holding. Well, why, Lord? What's your purpose? Hold till my people are sealed. Hold till all those folk in Washington metropolitan area will take seriously their calling. Hold until they decide which side they're on and are willing to wear my uniform. Hold till they're sealed. I told the angels to hold in Sodom till I could get Lot and his family out. I told them to hold down in Egypt land until the Hebrews could get the blood on the doorpost. Hold till my people are sealed. And in the sixth volume in page 14, it says, as yet the four winds are held. But it goes on to say the powers of earth will marshal their forces for the last great battle. The angel bearing this message ascends from the east, the source of light. The revised version says from the sun rising. Ezekiel 9 talks about slaughtering angels ready to go. But God's people have got to have a mark or a sign or a seal to protect them. And Ellen White says it is the seal of divine ownership, the token of redemption. Even Jesus received this seal when he was baptized. In John 6, we are told that God opened the windows of heaven and cried to the universe, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I want you to get that. Some of us are legalists. We are slaves to the law. And if the law doesn't say it, we don't think it matters. But God is looking for people not only willing to obey the letter of the law, but willing to please him no matter what he requires. Would you say amen out there? The prophet or the apostle says, we receive those things which we ask because we keep the commandments of God and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Everything that covers your conduct and activities will not be spelled out in the law, but the broad moral principles cover every activity of life. And a real Christian is trying to figure out not only what the commandments say, but what pleases God. What makes him happy with me? If I don't understand it, I'll do it anyhow because it pleases him. I am not thoughtful to my wife because the law says I must be. I do it because I want to please her. And why do I do that? Because I love her with unspeakable love. God's looking for somebody willing to please him. At the general conference, I went out and got a brand new waste basket. Now, the one that I used for trash was always in one place. And in the evening, the janitors came in and dumped it. And into that new, clean waste paper basket, I placed some valuable papers and notes that I was separating for a special purpose. And when I got to work the next morning, they dumped it. Forget it. You couldn't retrieve them. But inasmuch as I had some more to go in that same wastebasket, I wrote a note and I put it on that wastebasket with tape. And it said, "Do not discard this." And that ain't enough. I put my name on there. Sign, C.D. Brooks. When I got back, the trash can was emptied, but that which was valuable was retained. God's got a group he's putting his name on, and he's telling the devil, dump the trash, but and don't go around talking about the trash they used to be. It's the potential I see in them that makes them valuable. You don't touch them. I got my name on them. When the seal comes, I looked up another word. Webster says a seal is that which authenticates and confirms and ratifies and makes stable. I said to myself, why did they include that? The seal makes stable and effectually secure. That's what God wants to do to us. And the seal can really only be placed on the character of Christ, because only he meets God's standard. Only he is worthy. But let me tell you the good news. He is able to impute that character to you, no matter how weak, how rotten you have been. He is able then to impart that character to you as you begin the day with him and pray without ceasing. He is able to stamp you with a character worthy to be sealed. And we are told that no impure person will ever get it. You got to have victory over every sin. And then the Spirit of Prophecy says, we will have a distaste. I would please ask my audience to say that with me. The word is distaste. Would you say it again? Distaste. Would you shout it out loud?
Distaste.
You see, all this rationalizing and all this trying to convince first self and then others that certain practices are all right is because we really want to do wrong in the first place. This wedding ring thing is because we want to wear jewelry. That's what it's all about. You examine yourself. When the hammer falls, you will not discuss the morality of jewelry. At least the sealed ones won't. Come on, say amen. You might as well. Listen, Ellen White says he will give us a distaste. And Lord, I've come to the place I don't like to argue with people about the truth. I got too far to go working on myself. No need to argue. Just make them mad anyhow. And a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. But when the Holy Spirit falls upon us, we get a distaste for everything that displeases. Nobody has to tell us something up here. Or as Charlie Brooks used to sing, something within. Hold it, the rain. Something within. I cannot explain. All that I know is there's something within. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The record says the Holy Spirit will bring into complete harmony all of that special group and convict each one of sin. That means the Holy Spirit will tell you what's right and what's wrong, because the law will be written in the heart along with an overwhelming, even obsessive desire just to please the Lord. And when that happens, it will change us. No arguments and contentions and theological discussions are going to be brought in to do something more important than that. Now I want you to notice that these 144,000 are not sealed in ordinary times. They are sealed in a time of threat and danger, while angels are wrestling with the four winds. They are sealed at a time when judgments are temporarily suspended near the very end of time. A time described by Jesus as being like those in the days of Lot and as in the days of Noah. And if you are spiritual, you can hear the thunder. Some folk walk around, they don't hear anything. But if you're spiritual, You can hear the roaring of the winds driving against those angels. If you are spiritual, you see more in the newspaper than everybody else sees. If you are spiritual, you hear more when the radio talks. If you are spiritual, you hear God's drumbeat and the footsteps of an approaching Jesus. If you are spiritual, and this is going to be done now. John said, I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. And my friends, I'm sorry. I've been mulling over this thing for years. But as far as I'm concerned, if somebody shows me differently, this is a definite number. As a matter of fact, I'm getting more like Elder Mosley one time. He said, instead of arguing about the symbolic meaning of 144,000, I'm beginning to wonder where God's going to get that many. And I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm telling you, I am solemn about this.
This ends side one. Side two is queued up for your listening.
And I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm telling you, I am solemn about this. I accept it until shown otherwise as definite, because in this chapter you got two groups. You got a numerable group, meaning they can be counted. Then you got an innumerable group, meaning they can't be counted. And I don't read anything about a symbol in here. So it's not left to conjecture as far as I'm concerned right now. There's no qualifying statements. There are these two groups, the countable and the uncountable. And there are 12,000 from each tribe. Now, these tribes are not ancient Israel. Their identity was almost totally lost through captivity, intermarriage, and worldliness, the Spirit of Prophecy says. Did you catch those? Through captivity, intermarriage, I said intermarriage, and worldliness. Before the birth of Jesus, the 10 tribes were virtually gone altogether through amalgamation with the surrounding nations and worldliness. Only Judah remained, and with a portion of Benjamin, as you know. The 12 tribes of Revelation 7, then, are spiritual Israel. Come on, say amen out there. Now, we can't divide the church into 12 tribes according to their characteristics, but Jesus can. He's head of the church, and he knows the hearts. He knows our characteristics. Some of you out there, all your lives, have been morally good people, like Joseph. Some of you have been as rotten as Simeon. But you're going to overcome. Come on, say amen out there. You've been rotten like Judah. Sometimes those who have been moral all their lives are at a disadvantage because they're impatient with everybody else. They don't know how to deal with a lost soul and help him along. But whatever, Jesus knows how to divide us and to put us in one tribe or another. The name Israel means one who overcomes. Well, how do we get into these tribes? Paul told us in Romans, he said that God broke off some of the branches and grafted us in as wild olive branches. That's how we got in. My skin is black and my head is nappy, but I'm an Israelite. It won't change my complexion, but it changes the heart. The Spirit of Prophecy tells us, no. The Bible says, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. And God's got 12 groups of 12,000 each. And the 12 foundations of the city are named for the apostles, but the 12 gates are named for the tribes of Israel, but two of those tribes are omitted. They are Ephraim and Dan. Ellen White says both were given to idolatry.
Yes.
They could never reconcile holiness with their desires. So they put things ahead of obedience. They put things, events, places to go, things to eat, things to wear ahead of their commitment to Christ. That is idolatry of the basest order. Ephraim and Dan were both idolatrous. Then she says Ephraim was proud, haughty, and domineering, and led in the revolt of the 10 tribes. Ephraim was a church splitter, always criticizing the general conference. Didn't think any preacher was worth listening to. Going around telling folk how holy they had to be, and they got to be so holy, they got to leave the true church and join some little old something out here in a schismatic nothing. Huh? That's Ephraim. And then she said that Dan was a serpent, by the way. That's what his daddy said about him. Biteth the horse's heel so that the rider falls over backwards. That's Genesis 49. Dan was full of bitter criticism and gossip and caused people to be lost with their criticism and their gossip. And when you come down to the end of this thing, those two names are not entered above any gate. God made up the difference with grandsons. The 140 and 4,000 will get the victory over the Laodicean condition. And then a special power will be given to them under the outpouring of the latter rain, and along with special power, high position. They're going to stand on the sea of glass near the throne of God. Fifth volume, page 215 says, they will be the most exalted of the redeemed host, for they have come through great tribulation. That same volume says, they will be spectacles to the world, to angels, and to men. Their characters will be marked because of purity of heart and life, strength and purpose, firmness and usefulness. They are God's noble men. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I thought this was going to be a short sermon. And I'm going to cut it short where I can. The 12 apostles were called the first fruits of Christ's ministry. And that number 12 was important. And when Judas fell, the number had to be made up. In Acts 1, Peter said Judas was numbered with us, but his bishopric let another take. And they chose Matthias. Lord Jesus, I don't want it ever said that CD was one of us. I don't want it said. And the prediction is, many a star known for its brilliance. Lord God, the number is going to be maintained. God said, therefore, hold fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. These 12 men were sealed for their mission. And the sealing came in the upper room. Acts of Apostles in page 30. They were sealed for their work. And when John saw the woman clothed with the sun, she had on her head a crown of 12 stars, representing the 12 apostles. Judas is gone. Matthias is in. In the Old Testament, there were 12 patriarchs. In the New Testament, there were 12 apostles, the first fruits of Christ's ministry. Now there were two reigns that came to Israel. One was called the early rain, the other was called the latter rain. One came in the spring, the other came in the fall. And on the day of Pentecost, the early rain was poured out. And we are told by some scholars that by the end of the first century, several millions of believers existed around the world. And then we read Revelation 14 and discover that there will be 12 groups of 12,000, the first fruits of the second harvest after the second rain, which is called the latter rain. There were two harvests in Palestine. The first came in the springtime between Passover and Pentecost. You had 7 weeks between Passover and Pentecost. The wave offering came the day after Passover, and then came the 7 weeks to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. When they waved the offering, the first fruits, it was simply expressive of great faith that a harvest would come. But when they came to Pentecost, the harvest was ready. That's why when the disciples preached under the power of the early rain, they were able to reap a harvest on one day of 3,000 souls. But we are told in the book, Patriarchs and Prophets, that during this time, they mainly gathered in grain, wheat, and barley. But when they came to the second harvest, Ellen White says it will be the greatest of all. For in ancient Israel, the greater harvest came in the fall of the year. It was called the ingathering harvest. It was the harvest of the orchards and of the olive groves and of the vineyards. Please notice, from the orchards came fruit, and from the vineyards came wine, and from the olive groves came oil. Oil represents the Holy Ghost. The wine represents the truth. And then the Lord says, you'll be able to bear fruit. 140 and 4,000 will bear fruit. These two harvests then became symbolic of gathering. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, with the early rain, at the close of his ministry, when he leaves the heavenly sanctuary. Ellen White says the outpouring in the day of the apostles was great, but the latter rain will be more abundant. 8th volume, page 21. Miracles will happen in the church. Come on, say amen. Healing, signs, and wonders. Now, what you have to watch for are counterfeits. We got people trying to jump ahead and do this stuff and become a spectacle before the latter rain is poured out. And a lot of folk in our church wonder why we can't do it. Because we don't have a latter rain. When the latter rain comes, you're going to do it. And it will not be a counterfeit. Oh, listen, the devil reads the spirit of prophecy even though he doesn't want you to read it. And God's going to have a special people. And they're going to receive a special outpouring. And this is going to bring on the loud cry. And we are told at that time many will leave the truth, but millions are going to come in. Come on, say amen out there. The latter rain will not be poured out on all flesh until it's poured out on the 140 and 4,000. Now remember, this is a parenthetical prophecy in between the last two of the great seals. The work of the seventh seal is opened after the outpouring and after the great ingathering. That's why John said, after he saw the sealing of the 140 and 4,000, after this I looked. Some people think that's referring to all the people who died during the Dark Ages. No, that would do damage to the chronology of these prophecies. John is looking at something special. He's looking at the sealing of the 140 and 4,000. And lest you be discouraged with that little group, he said, after this I looked and saw a number that no man could number. The Weymouth translation says, I saw a vast host appearing, which it was impossible for anyone to count. The innumerable company are the first fruits. The innumerable company are those gathered in the harvest. The first fruits precede the harvest. They'll be gathered in by the world message under the power of the latter rain, which swells into a loud cry. And John said they all have on white robes. Doesn't matter how rotten, how filthy, how weak, how habit chained they were, they're going to be given white robes. But make no mistake about it, in Revelation 19, we are told that 144,000 have on white robes. Now, I want to invite all of you, when you can, go over to the General Conference and go down in the White Estate and look at that new painting by Alfred Lee. You owe it to yourself to see it. The painting depicts the first vision of Ellen White, God's people on that narrow pathway going up to glory. And she said some were looking up toward Jesus and nothing could cause them to deviate from that path. But some would turn their eyes from him and they would fall off into chasms of darkness. It's all there. It's a sermon on a wall. Go and see it. The day that they unveiled it, more than 300 were down there for the unveiling. Alfred Lee was explaining it as it expanded and unfolded. And finally, he unfolded in the modern age media ministry. He had HMS Richards there. He had the folded hands of Fagel there. And I don't know why. I don't even know if he knew I was there. But he said, I wanted to put C.D. Brooks here. But it occurred to me that these men are all dead. I decided to better put him amongst the living. Maybe I'll put him on the wall. And I yelled out to the top of my voice, just make sure I don't fall off the wall. What do you say, church? Lord, paint me on the wall. Great tribulation. This group tested. Great distress, says the Muffet's translation. Great affliction. Great persecution. And it's all still future, just before the final deliverance. The 140 and 4,000 will live through the seven last plagues and the time of Jacob's trouble. They're going to suffer and experience hunger and thirst and heat and weeping and doubt but they are sealed. And then as Christ leaves the sanctuary, his spirit is being withdrawn. Oh, you look around you, you know it's true. Great Controversy 6:14, Satan will plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final trouble. And she said it'll be worse in reality than in anticipation. And the 144,000 will have to pass through this. Page 649, they have endured the anguish of Jacob's trouble. They have stood without an intercessor. They have experienced the outpouring of God's wrath. They have seen the earth wasted by pestilence and disease. They have endured suffering and hunger and thirst. Yes, sir. If you're going to go with Jesus, you better learn how to take something. Because those who stand with him on the sea of glass will have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. They will have overcome great tribulation. Not just tribulation, great tribulation. In Israel, the first fruits had to be the best. They had to be without blemish. They were the largest and most perfectly formed. You see, it wasn't just green. It was whatever they had. You had the first fruits of the orchard, the first fruits of the vineyards, the first fruits from amongst the flock. And make no mistake about it, the first fruits of your increase belong to God. That's a little plug for tithe. Would you say amen out there? And the first fruits have to be the best. According to the book of Numbers, they have to be the best. And God's going to have this special group, no matter what people think, no matter the criticism, no matter those who think the church is going to the dogs. It will appear she is about to fall, but she will not fall. Now I'm closing. Between the two rains came a long drought. Are you with me, church? It was so in Israel every year. When the early rain would fall and the crops were matured, by the time Pentecost rolled around, shortly thereafter, the ground became parched. The dews dried up. Drought afflicted the land. Every plant was turned brown. Death reigned in the valley. But then, in harmony with his promise, came the latter rain, revitalizing the earth. After the early rain at Pentecost, there came the drought of the great apostasy, the falling away, the dark ages. Would you say amen? And Ellen White says, at that time, you wondered if the church would survive, if God would have anybody at all during the drought. We're going through a drought right now. Eighth volume, page 41, company after company from the Lord's army will join the foe in the shaking time, but tribe after tribe from the ranks of the enemy will join the church during the outpouring of the latter rain. Would you say amen out there? Oh, look ahead. Don't you get discouraged. When I stand up here, I know something about what's going on. I don't care. Somebody here wants to serve the Lord. Come on, say amen if you mean. Somebody in this auditorium right now is living a Christian life by the power of the Holy Ghost. Don't come showing me all that's wrong with my church. I'll show you something right with it. And not only that, it's going to triumph gloriously. Somebody in this room right now is going to heaven. I believe it with all my heart. And there are drunkards and whores and liars down in the ghettos and in the suburbs of the nation that are going to hear God's voice and come in as the latter rain is poured out. Don't you worry. On Mount Carmel, if Elijah had been in charge, he only saw one church member, and that was himself. He said, Lord, only I. Lord said, listen, man, I got 7,000 up here who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. God has reserved him a company, we are told in the spirit of prophecy. And he's going to call him. One reason he can't call him now, there's so much junk going on in the church. Every time I run an effort, I hope they don't have to attend biennial session. Lord, keep them from going to session. Keep them off the board for a while. Word of the Lord surprised Elijah, Ellen White says. Now listen, Great Controversy 5:22. Every truly honest soul will come to the light of truth, including heathen who now worship God ignorantly. He's got an inheritance. Oh, we read the promise that thousands will be converted in a day. And some of us think with our Euro-American ideas that that means either here or Europe. They are doing it now in Africa. Come on, say amen. Pastor Wright baptized more than 4,500 people in one campaign in Africa. And when I was taken out to preach to them, they were sitting on the ground in the rain. So great was their love. And when I opened the doors of the church, more than 120 came forward that day. It's happening now. Revelation 7 says that when they come home to Jesus, they'll have palm branches. This comes from Greek and Roman culture, where the palm branch was a sign of victory. The Feast of Tabernacles, they used palm branches. The Feast of Ingathering and Homecoming. The Feast of Tabernacles came in the fall of the year, and they were rejoicing. It was the happiest festival of the Jewish year. They were rejoicing not only because God had given them a great harvest, but because God had kept them in the wilderness after they were delivered from Egypt. And because so recently the Day of Atonement had expired, meaning all their sins were covered. Come on, say amen. Oh, somewhere it says, don't rejoice. Don't rejoice that you have devils subject to your power, but rejoice in this, that your name is written down in heaven. The thing I rejoice about more than anything else is in my humble moments in the middle of the night when I'm trying to work something out with the Lord. He gives me that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. And I say, Lord, my name is retained. It's Thanksgiving time when they come and they will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. The song of praise. A praise that will call people from deliverance. A praise that means we appreciate being delivered from bondage. And in these closing seconds, in the words of the old spiritual, I ask you a question. Tell me, how did you feel when you came out of the wilderness? How did you feel if you haven't had this deliverance yet? I feel sorry for you and urge you to have it today. Don't let the devil lead you around with a ring in your nose. There's rejoicing. There is praise. There is joy unspeakable when deliverance comes. How did you feel when you came out of the wilderness? Somebody here had to overcome in battle. How did you feel when you knew you'd done it? I remember a man that used to drink and smoke. And here he was sitting under my tent. And one day he was listening to the Holy Ghost. And his wife missed him. And they didn't know where he was. And they called around the neighborhood. And they couldn't find him. They called the police. And they called the hospitals. Where is he? Where is he? And somebody went upstairs in his own house in the hot summer month of July. And there he was, prostrate on the floor, stretched out naked before God, crying for deliverance. And a woman came to my house 6 weeks later, and she said, I have never seen such a change in a man. How did you feel? Haven't you got a victory today? Haven't you overcome anything? Hasn't the Lord given you the victory over a cigarette? Hasn't the Lord taken a bottle out of your hand? Hasn't he given you victory over the lust of the flesh? Hasn't God stopped you from cussing? Hasn't he done something that you're rejoicing over today? Well, let that be a little foretaste of complete deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. He offers it today because he's making up a special people. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. Oh, my Father. Oh, my Father. Only through Jesus do we have any hope. His merits, not our own. His perfection, not our own. His way, not our own. Lord, you've claimed our attention at this hour. Some of us came in here today with all kinds of different ideas in our minds about how we might be able to squeak by. And you've told us we got to be without fault and without guile. Lord, have mercy. only through surrender, only through being covered with Jesus, do we have a chance at all. And now, Lord, I'm going to do what your preachers do every Sabbath. I'm going to open the doors of this church. I'm going to open the doors of this church to backsliders. I'm going to open the doors to this church to those who have been strung out with Satan, enslaved by him, kept from the high destiny to which you've called them. I'm going to open the doors of the church to those who are hobbled by the world, who find themselves in arguments with the sweet will of God. Oh, Lord, help us today all to Jesus to surrender. And now as we pray, and as the musicians play softly, I'm going to open the doors of church. I don't know about you, but studying this theme deeply stirred my soul. And I know men who've fallen asleep in Jesus. Some of them my peers. Jesse Wagner. Harry Stafford. John Wagner. Leland Mitchell. Men in my class and age group preaching the word of God asleep now. And I had a vision in the middle of the night of these men standing with Jesus. And I'm wondering, am I going to be there? Oh, beloved, I think of my mother, my father, my in-laws. I think of saints who have been in my churches over these 40 years, asleep in Jesus, waiting the call of the life giver. I don't want them to look down and wonder, where is Charles? Where is Charles? I want to be there. And I'm telling you now, it's not because I'm so special. I'm only reckoned special through the righteousness of Jesus. I am what I am because of him. And I may become what he wants me to be only because of him. So you don't have to be discouraged. You don't have to feel that you can't make it. Oh, Lord, how come I can't talk to people the way I should? Somebody here, bound and shackled by the devil, needs to break free. Why don't you do it right now? Stand up right now, wherever you are, and say, Lord, take me today. I want to be in your number. Even if I should fall asleep, I want to be in your church. I want to be amongst your people. Listen, come out of there and walk down front here. The pastor is going to meet you. Just come on. If you're in the balcony, you ought to come. Young people, you ought to come. Slip right out of the row and come down front, dear ones. Don't ever be embarrassed to witness for Jesus. Come. You want to join this church? Come now. You're tired of sin, tired of the devil riding your back and whipping you with a bullwhip. Come now. Oh, Lord, send them now. Now. Now is the accepted time. We don't know when the hammer's going to fall. On December 7, 1941, while men tried to sleep off hangovers, and while some were relishing the last moments of a party, and while men were absent from their posts of duty, December 7, 1941, the hordes of Japanese Zeros and torpedo planes swept in and destroyed the fleet in Pearl Harbor. It happened suddenly, unexpectedly. Many who testify today said they thought they were just maneuvers, thought they were our own flyers. Suddenly, we were plunged into World War II, and that day, thousands died and were ushered into eternity. Now is the accepted time. Come now. You know, I had a pastor rebuke me the other day. He said, you know, we get so hung up on the clock, we rush the appeal. Now, I don't want to keep you here a long time, but I do want to give you an opportunity if you're sitting there wrestling with this thing. I want to give you an opportunity to get up out of that seat and come. If you're a backslider, you ought to run home, because you're not going to forever have this opportunity. If you're in that balcony, you know how you got up there. You can get down the same way. Come on down. Make a surrender today. Come now. Come now. And say, yes, Lord. Now, I don't mind telling you, this is what we've been praying for. There's joy over one soul. If that axiom is true, then there's much joy over many souls. The Lord anxiously awaits your response. Come now. Come on down now. And don't let Satan sit there reminding you of how rotten you are. Come now. Come now. Whatever your reason for responding, come now. He's reaching out. Reaching out in mercy, not in wrath. He's reaching out in love, not in anger. He's reaching out to you now. Close your eyes and shut out all human traffic and hear him speak just to you. And that feeling that you should come, that is the Holy Spirit. It's not CD. That's the Holy Spirit. Don't say no to him. Someone else is coming, otherwise I would close. But I gotta wait, folks. I gotta wait. Somebody else is coming. Some mother is praying for a child. Some father is praying for a son. Come now. And I would ask your respect. If you are not responding to this call, don't become a distraction. Don't get up and leave. Come now. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, poor sinner, come home. Come now. And you who backslide, you know there's nothing out there.